When you think of a trial is always kind of a serious time. You think of a person going before a judge and a decision is going to be made, a sentence is going to be handed down, and a trial is always a serious time. We're going to read about the trial of Jesus, and we're going to start reading. We're going to go back into the last chapter, 26, though, and start with verse 69, because I want to touch on something here, too. It says, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, You also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. When he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. Again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, Surely you also are one of them, because your speech betrays you. And he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Then he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, What's that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, It's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they're the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? So Jesus said to him, It is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said to them, Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that because of envy they delivered him. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, Which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said to him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil has he done? They cried out all the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spit on him, took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and his own clothes, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. I'm going to stop with the reading there. I want to go back and look at the story of Peter's denial. Now, Peter knew and loved the Lord. And he made, you remember that assertion, he said, if everyone else turns away from you and fails you, I'll never do it. You can count on me. But a lot of things have happened since then. He's seen the Lord Jesus taken as a prisoner. And he's now standing surrounded by the servants of the high priest. He's in enemy territory, really. And when they come up to him, these different servant girls and so forth, and they question him, they say, hey, you're one of his followers, aren't you? He denies it. Three times he denies it. And finally, even with taking an oath. Now, this doesn't mean he was cursing and using filthy words. It means he took an oath. He said that he might have prayed or stated, I promise, I affirm by the God of heaven, I don't know him. I'm not one of his followers. Now, after he'd done this three times, he heard the rooster crowing. So it was early morning. They've been up all night. Jesus has been up all night. And now it's very early. The rooster crows. And immediately it says, Peter remembered the word of the Lord. He went out and he wept, it says, bitterly. He was a broken, humbled man. He had failed the Lord. He had done that which he said he would never do. And he felt very, very defeated and broken. Now, I want to think of the difference there is between repentance and remorse. Repentance is really a change of mind and of action. It's a very deep change when you repent. And there was true repentance when Peter came to know the Lord, and there's true repentance about this. Peter was a broken man, and he was deeply sorrowful about what he had done. And as you read the record, from that time on, Peter was a faithful, brave follower of the Lord Jesus. He finished well. He was martyred. Tradition says he was crucified upside down in Rome. And he died confessing the Lord Jesus. But this was a time when there was that time of failure in his life, but there was true repentance. And repentance is something that marks the true believer. In order to become a Christian, you must repent. And this is very, very deep. It's a change not simply in that's external. This is a change inwardly about how you view yourself and what you want to be. It's a change of mind. That's the basic thought that will lead to a change of action. Now, it's commanded. Acts 17:30, Paul is preaching in Athens, and he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, the reason he commands us, wherever we are, to repent is that there's something fundamentally wrong with us. We're going the wrong direction. We need to have a deep change in our attitude. And so it's commanded by all. And remember, the Lord said in Luke 13:3, he said, and he emphasized very strongly, he said, unless you repent, you'll all perish. So it is basic. There is no salvation without repentance. Paul could say in speaking to the Ephesian elders, he summed up his message, he says, I preach repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation without repentance. So people who love their sin, who want to keep on living their same old life, simply haven't repented. And regardless of what they say, they are not true believers. Now, when there's repentance, I think there's a, in a sense, what you do is you turn against yourself. You're through excusing your sin, you're through denying the problem you have with sin, and you turn against sin. It's really, I think, a realization of your sin nature. You realize, I've got a very deep problem. It isn't something that's just cosmetic, it's not something just external. I've got a very deep problem, there's something wrong with me. Basically wrong with me. And I want to read a few verses there in Luke 18 because I think you see the true nature of repentance here in this parable that Jesus gave. Luke 18 and verse 9, Jesus is speaking. He spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. In other words, these are people who say, I don't need any change. I'm doing great. I'm a good person. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That is a man who's very content with himself. He feels, I'm good. I don't need to change. And God, you ought to be thankful you have me. I'm a credit to you. I'm basically good. Now, it isn't only people that are living fairly good lives who feel this way. You may have made some very serious mistakes, and you may still basically feel, I'm a good person. I've had men up at the jail tell me, look me right in the eye, and very seriously, even though here they're charged with different felonies, look me in the eye and say, really, I'm a good person. I'm really a good person. And the truth is, the Bible says we're sinners. It says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There are no good persons as far as God's concerned. But that's just the way this man looked at himself. And what Jesus says is, as long as you feel you're a good person, you don't need me and you don't need God's salvation, you'll never be in heaven. Now the other man, tax collector, stood afar off. He just kind of withdrew. He probably felt, I just didn't even be around these good people here, all these good religious people here in the temple, and they're praying and giving lots of money and they've lived good lives. Here I am, a sinner. He says, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He just looked at the ground, beats on his chest, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In other words, he's saying, God, I don't deserve to be here, and I got a big problem. I'm just wrong, down to the core. There's something wrong with me. I'm a sinner. He doesn't say, I made a few mistakes, but I'm really a good person. He doesn't claim his basic goodness. He acknowledges his basic sinfulness. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He doesn't say, well, I've made a few mistakes. You know, I've charged a few people too much for taxes, and I haven't. But basically, I'm a good person. No, it isn't that at all. He says, I'm a sinner. Now, that's repentance. That's a change of attitude. Because I'm sure there was a time when that tax collector was pretty self-righteous too. He was doing his thing and he was making big money being a tax collector and justifying it, and he wasn't aware of the terrible problem he had with sin. But at this moment, as he stood in the temple, he was convicted, and he was seeing himself now with the eyes of God, and he was seeing, I'm a sinner. I've got a real, real problem. So repentance involves not simply thinking of a few little actions where you made mistakes, but biblical repentance is coming to realize I'm basically wrong. I'm a sinner. I've got a problem, a deep, deep problem. I desperately need God's help. I can't make these changes myself. And so that's what biblical repentance is. And it results in confession. Now that's what the man there did as he stood in the temple. He said, "Oh God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner." That's confession. You're telling God, confessing to Him, agreeing. To confess is to agree. Like you're charged with a crime, if you confess, you're agreeing with the charge. The district attorney says, we're charging you with this, and if you confess, you say, "I did it." You're right. And so the sinner confesses to God, and he simply says, "God, it's true. I'm a sinner. What you say is true. I've sinned in this way and I've sinned in that way. I've sinned." And then Proverbs 28:13 says, "The one who covers his sin will not prosper. The one who confesses and forsakes it." Now the sinner says, "I don't want to keep on living that way. I want to change. God changed." So there's a big difference. Now, when we think of remorse, I want to look at Judas and how he responded here. And as you read him, it says he was remorseful, as you read of this incident. After he's betrayed Jesus, I don't know what he thought. Maybe he just thought they'll give him a warning or something and let him go. I don't know what was in Judas' mind. But when he saw they were giving him the death sentence, then he realized, "I've done a wrong thing." Because even though he didn't really have faith in Jesus, he wasn't convinced of his claims, apparently. He did believe he was a good man. He was an innocent person. And it hit him, you know, I've turned over an innocent man. They're going to kill him. They're going to execute him. And so it says he was full of remorse. Now, let's think a little bit about what remorse is. Remorse, I think, is basically a feeling of guilt here and sorrow over a wrong action. You did something wrong. And most people have times of remorse. You've done something, and when you're afterwards, you look back on it, you say, "I wish I hadn't done that." Now, that doesn't mean that you're basically repenting. It just means you think, "Oh, I made a mistake on that. Wish I hadn't done that." I had guys say that to me many times in jail, for example. Say, "Boy, you know, if only I hadn't gotten drunk that time when I was driving that car." I remember one guy talking to me, and he had an accident and left a woman permanently crippled. And he said, "That's just on my conscience. Boy," he says, "I wish I hadn't been drinking that night. I hear I was driving that car and I had that accident and this woman is crippled." And he says, "That troubles me, see?" You can be remorseful over an action because of it didn't work out quite the way you thought. Sometimes people are remorseful because of the trouble they got into. Remember once talking to a guy, and he says, "Man," he says, "I wish I hadn't gotten into this. I wish I hadn't done that because here I am in jail." And I said to him, "Well, are you sorry you did it, or are you sorry you got caught?" Well, he said, "I guess I'm sorry I got caught." He really wasn't too sorry about the action, but he just thought, "Boy, I did it at the wrong time and I got caught. If only I hadn't gotten caught." And that's being remorseful in a sense, but it's not true repentance. There's no change of mind, if you're remorseful simply, about your character or lifestyle. You may say, "I wish I hadn't been drinking that night," or "I wish I hadn't been with those guys." But there's no desire basically to change your lifestyle. You just think, "I'm going to have to be more careful in the future." That's not repentance. And as you think of Judas here, it doesn't say he was sorry. He didn't say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've been a thief," because he was. He kept the bag He was the treasurer, and he took money out of it. He was stealing from the disciples and stealing from the Lord. Doesn't say he expressed any sorrow over that, over his pattern of life. He just didn't like the way this had turned out. Only Jesus hadn't been condemned to death, you know. This didn't turn out the way I'd thought. And he was remorseful, but no real repentance. There's no evidence that he really saw he was a sinner and that he really wanted to change, basically. Now, when that's true, then remorse simply brings despair. And people who commit suicide many times that they say, I made a mistake, I've done some wrong things, I just want to get off, I want to take my life, I don't want to live any longer. And they may run a hose in from the exhaust of their car, they may overdose, they do various things, but they're full of despair, they made a mistake, they feel life isn't what I hoped it'd be, and I just want to die, want to end it all. Now, what marks that kind of attitude is there's no faith. The person who is at this point doesn't have faith. He doesn't believe, really, he can be forgiven, that God will change him. At that moment, I don't think Judas really felt. He didn't really believe that Jesus would forgive him, that God would forgive him, that he could be given a new life. There was this kind of despair. And so I just want to end it all. That's not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance, even though there's, in a sense, a real sorrow over your sin and over what you've done, there's hope. Because you believe God. You believe that you're a sinner because God says so. But then you believe God loves you, even though you've sinned, because God says so. And you believe that God will forgive you, because God says He will. And you believe that when Christ died on the cross, He died for your sin. And that you can be forgiven. Regardless of what you've done, you can be forgiven. So the biblical repentance is linked with faith. I repent because I believe. And then I believe because I repent. The two go together. The person who truly repents is when he acknowledges he's a sinner, he's believing God. It's an act of faith. And as he hears the gospel, he's believing God, there's hope. Regardless of what I've done, regardless of my sin, regardless of my failure, I can be saved. There's hope. So I can repent. Otherwise, there's no point in repenting. Because if there's no hope, if I can't be forgiven, why should I repent? I may as well go out and get drunk and, you know, die stoned. What's it matter? It doesn't matter at all. There's no hope. There's nothing better. Only despair. What a black picture. So biblical repentance, you know, it's kind of an amazing thing. Even though, in a sense, it brings a person so low, he comes to the point where he may even hate himself for what he's done. Abhor himself. I've had people say to me, you know, I think of some of the things I've done and I hate myself for what I've done. But along with that, there's hope because God loves me. Christ died for me. I can be forgiven. I can be saved and return to Him and fall into the arms of a loving God. So, biblical repentance is marked by hope. Remorse isn't. And I want to notice especially 2 Corinthians 7, because this, I think, emphasizes the difference between the two. 2 Corinthians 7, and to read a few verses here. You remember, Paul has written to the Christians in Corinth, and he's been very strong in telling them, look, you're tolerating sin, you're tolerating fornication, there's all kinds of things going on in your fellowship that shouldn't be, and you're going to have to deal with it. They dealt with it. There was sorrow. They put the man out for a while that was involved in fornication. And now Paul's writing to them, and verse 9 he says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, not to be regretted, it says, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Remorse produces death. Judas was remorseful. He hung himself. Godly repentance, he says, godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. It results in salvation. It results in hope. It results in a change. And Paul says, I'm so grateful that yours has been a godly repentance. So he makes the distinction there. There's sorrow in the world, he says, where you're just sorry for what's happened. There's remorse, perhaps. But there isn't hope. But godly sorrow produces repentance that results in salvation. Peter was marked by godly repentance, godly sorrow. Went on to become a great man of God. Judas was bitter, remorseful, angry, things weren't turning out in life the way they should. He said, I'm going to end it all. Hung himself. Results in death. Now, as you come to the rest of the chapter, there's the rejection of the Lord Jesus. He's rejected by the Sanhedrin. The council comes together early in the morning, the Jewish council, their supreme legislative body, made up of older men who made decisions for the nation, and they sentenced Jesus. They took counsel to put him to death. They said he deserves to die because they said he's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be God. It's blasphemy. He should be executed. But they couldn't execute him. Only Rome could do that. So they're trying to now get the governor to agree with their decision. Now, they can't bring before the governor the same charges they threw at Jesus. The governor could care less whether he claimed to be the Son of God. The governor didn't care if he was the Messiah. So they had to get up a different charge for the governor. And the charge they bring is that he claims to be a king, and that means sedition. He's going to try to overthrow the government. Now, when Pilate listens to all this, he realizes, really, it's just a religious thing. There's no reason for him to be charged in my court. He wants to throw it out, really. And yet they're so insistent, and he's a politician. He wants to keep them happy. So he says, well, I know what I'll do. I'll bring out Barabbas, and this fellow was a murderer, and he was a notorious criminal, really, being held. But Pilate says, about this time I usually release the prisoners, so I'll give them a choice, Barabbas here or this man Jesus, and surely they'll choose Jesus, and then that'll settle it. I'll release Jesus. So he brings the two of them out. But the chief priests, the elders, stir up the people, and they say, don't ask for Jesus. Ask for Barabbas. Ask for him to be released. And so this is exactly what happens. Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who's called Christ? And the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. He repeatedly asked, who do you want?
They
said, Barabbas, give us a murderer. Release the murderer. Release this felon and kill Jesus. What a rejection of the Son of God. So by the Jewish crowd, you know, it wasn't just the leaders here. The crowd went along with the decision. And then by Pilate himself, he says, I don't find any fault in him. And his wife had sent to him and said, let the guy go. Leave him alone. He's a just man. I've had bad dreams. Don't do anything to it. Let him go. And so here he is with this decision. And finally, he says, well, the people were getting stirred up. He realized there's going to be a riot or something. So he took this basin of water. He washes his hands. And he says, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. See, this is the judge's testimony. He's just. He's not a criminal. He hasn't done anything wrong. He shouldn't be killed. He's just. He says, I don't want to be involved in this. I'm free of the blood of this just man. You see to it. It's your responsibility. You Jews, your responsibility. And they said this, his blood be on us and on our children. What a terrible, terrible thing to say. You know, it's interesting. The Jewish people since then have been trying to deny that and trying to avoid it. And they're trying to say, look, we're not responsible. It was the Roman government and so forth, but the account is very clear. The Roman government basically went along with what they wanted, but they were the ones that were agitating for it. And Pilate here sentenced him to be dead, executed, had him scourged, had him stretched out and whipped for the cat of nine tails till his back was bloody and raw and torn open. So the judge rejected him, basically. The soldiers then take him. And you know, this wasn't something they were commanded to do. It just shows the evil in the human heart. The soldiers thought, let's have a little fun with this guy. Here's this guy who says he's the king of the Jews. Now, Jesus had made very plain, my kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate knew he's not trying to overthrow the Roman government. He never tried to do this. Never created any riots or anything like this. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. He never tried to agitate or stir up the people. So he knew that when Jesus claimed to be a king, he was talking about it in a spiritual sense. My kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom made up of all those who recognize his authority and accept him and become followers of him. But the soldiers say, let's ridicule this claim. So obvious, here he is. This poor, humble Galilean who's been a carpenter most of his life, and let's make fun of him. Which they proceeded to do. They ridiculed him. They took off his clothes and put an old scarlet robe on him, the type of robe that royalty would wear. This was a discarded thing, no doubt. And they put a crown of thorns, they plaited thorns together, put it on his head. They said, now you got a crown, you're king. And little did they realize that the thorns that represent the curse that's on the earth certainly pictured the curse that the Lord Jesus took on himself when he went to the cross. He tasted death for us. He became a curse for us. And they ridiculed him and they mocked him. They slapped him. They spit on him. They humiliated him. The evil, the hatred of men here who were dealing with an innocent man and one who only went about doing good, the kindest person that ever lived, and was going to his execution. Why humiliate him further? Why degrade him further? Why be so cruel? But they did. And finally it says they put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Rejected. Peter says when he's preaching in Acts 4, he emphasizes here how the world was against Jesus. Verse 26 says, the kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. They're all gathered together against you, against your anointed, against your Messiah. They rejected him. And sad to say, even today, we have to say most of the world is still rejecting him. Wonderful thing to receive him. Come to the point where you recognize his claims and you realize he's all he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He died for me. He rose again. He's coming back. It's all true. Not a lie. Not a fairy story. It's all true. And your heart opens to receive him as your Lord and Savior. And I trust everyone here today has come to that point in life. And you can say, well, I once was a rejecter of him, but praise God. Today I can say, I've received him. He's my Lord and he's my Savior.